They say that most heart attacks come from men trying to live up to their introductions. I'm not sure who all he was talking about, but I like to meet that guy. He sounds pretty good. Well, my wife and I, is it too loud? It sounds awfully loud to me. Is it not okay, just me? You made it. Good to see you, Don. My wife and I left Texas Friday morning because it was colder than a mother-in-law's kiss. We'll come to California. That's where it's warm all the time. And guess what? They announced on the plane as we were landing it was 37 degrees. I thought, anyway. Let me give you a little idea of where I'm coming from. I was raised in a home. We never went to church. It was a non-church. My dad was really antagonistic against pastors. He thought they were lazy, couldn't get a job. Everyone he saw needed some sun. They never got out of their office. And so he had no respect for pastors. And I grew up in a home that had very little respect for church or pastors or people in religious work. My dad was a very hardworking man, and we worked very hard. And my mom was a believer, as I look back, and after I became a Christian, I realized that she was a believer, and she tried. She really did try. But she was fighting an uphill battle in our home. And so we would go to a Sunday school. My mom would force us and kind of corral us and get us there. And I would be so embarrassed, I would have no idea what they were talking about. And I would sit on the back row if I could and just almost hide. And then we'd go to church, and that was the most boring thing I'd ever been in my life. It was just a complete waste. With this hurry up and get over, I mean, this is so bad. But so I grew up with kind of negative experiences. Then one February night, I was sitting at the dining table reading a book, and my mom came through Sunday night, and she was all dressed up, and she was going to church. And she said, would you like to go to church with me? Well, I didn't really want to go to church, but here's your mom. She's by herself. It's cold. It's dark. It's rainy. It's just miserable outside. And your mom's all by herself. So I was, you know, being a good guy, I said, sure, Mom, I'll go with you. So I just grabbed my jacket and went with her. And for the first time in my life, the church was having what they called a revival. I had no idea what a revival was. But I understood the guy. I mean, the pastor spoke, and I understood. I walked with him. I understood him, followed with him the whole time. But what happened, there was a fellow there by the name of David. David was the catcher on the baseball team. I was one of the pitchers. And David was the religious guy in school. And so he comes running over to me and another fellow named Pat, and they corral me, and they say, hey, we want you to come back with us tomorrow night. And he said, we'll come by and get you, and don't worry, but we'll pick you up, but we'd like for you to go with us tomorrow night. So I went with him. We went to church every night that week. I went to church more that week than I had my whole life. But, you know, by Wednesday night, I'm sitting there listening to this guy, and by Wednesday night, and what would happen is that the guy would preach, and then we'd get in the car and go get a Coke or something, and ride around, and we'd talk about that. They'd talk about it. I didn't contribute anything. But by Wednesday night, I knew that if there was a God in heaven, I was in some serious trouble. Because my dad had a construction company, and we worked. And I admired the men that worked in this construction company, and they'd run these dozers and graders and scrapers and this heavy equipment, and they were good. They were skilled. But they had a filthy language. All they talked about was chasing wild women and drinking. And so I thought, well, that's got to be the ultimate. Man, as soon as I grow up, I can be one of them. But you can imagine what my language was like. I had the filthiest. My language was so ugly, I would embarrass myself. I'm serious. I would say stuff that I thought, man, that's really bad. But that was my environment. Well, I'm thinking, so one day, after this week of going to church every night, the next week I'm playing baseball, and I'm standing out in the middle of center field on the baseball diamond. We're practicing baseball. We're in batting practice, and I'm catching a few fly balls and throwing them back in and so forth, and I'm sitting there thinking about all these things that I'd heard. And so I've always been kind of analytical, so I've asked myself, Chuck, are you a Christian? And I thought, well, I said, I'm not a Buddhist, and I'm not Hindu, and I'm not a Muslim. I couldn't think of anything else. I must be a Christian. And I thought, yeah, but your life, your language, your thoughts, your ambitions, you know. And I remember concluding that my life was no different from a person who'd never even heard of God. And that kind of startled me. And then I thought, well, why don't you become like David? Or why don't you become like Pat? And I thought, well, man, I don't know if I want that, because they're under the microscope. Everybody watched them. Everything they did, they were watched. And I didn't know if I wanted that, but they watched them because they were admired. And I admired. I thought David was one of the best guys I knew. So I wrestled with that one. And I caught a fly ball, and I kind of looked up at the clouds, and I saw all of that, and I thought, you know, if there is a God in heaven, I think I would rather that God be pleased with me than what men think of me. And so I prayed. I'd never prayed in my life, and I didn't close my eyes. But I prayed something really close to this right here. I said, God, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I don't even know what one is. But if I have never given you my life, I want to do that right now. And I can't describe really, but something happened. I knew something had happened. Nothing changed. But I remember turning around. It's really silly. I looked at the center field fence, and it was about 12 feet high. 1 by 12. I mean, this big high fence. And I had the sensation that I could jump that thing. And I don't know where that came from, but I think I just felt clean or light or refreshed or something had happened. And I knew it. And you know, the next day I quit cussing. The next day. And the next day I said 5 curse words, because I counted them. I was so every time I said one, I was so embarrassed. I thought, you got to be kidding me. That is filthy. And I quit. And I went home, and about 2 or 3 days later, I got in bed. I always read a lot, and so I got in bed and started reading one of these filthy books that you pick up down at the drugstore someplace. And I thought, what are you doing reading this trash? And so I just threw it over in the trash can. And then I thought, yeah, but what about all those books you've got hidden that you pull out at times and that you hope your mom never finds? And so I thought, I got to get rid of that trash. So I went into the kitchen. I got myself a paper sack. You know, did you get at the grocery store? I come back into my room, and I got these things hidden real well now. I dig them all out, and I put them in this paper sack, fold it up, and I go out, and I put it in the trash can. And I go back to my room, and I thought, wait a minute. What if Mom goes out tomorrow, opens up the trash? And there, I thought, that's not going to work. So I go back, I sneak back out. It's about 10 o'clock at night. I sneak back out. I dump all the trash out. And I put my filthy books down in the bottom and put all the garbage in on top of them. But, you know, something had happened to me. Something had changed. And I don't know, somebody went in and rewired the circuits. And I was different. So I decided I'd go to, I wanted my life to really count for God. I just didn't want to be a guy who showed up for church or who attended the meetings, but I really wanted my life to get, God had done a wonderful thing in my life, and I just had this desire to really count for him. So I decided I'll go to a Baptist college. I mean, that ought to do it. I can really grow there, and I started going to church, and I changed crowds. I met all the young people at church, and they were wonderful people, and I fell in with them and went to every meeting that we had. I even joined the Teen Tone Choir. I mean, I was serious about this stuff. But you know what didn't happen? What didn't happen is that nobody got me in this book. Oh, we would read the few verses as we were doing our Sunday school lesson, or we'd have training class at night, and we'd read maybe a half a chapter, and that was it. But nobody taught me how to read this word or how to, and scripture memory, forget that. That never came up. But I didn't grow. I didn't know that. I thought I was doing well. I was there every time the door was open. Surely I'm doing all that God could expect. So I go to this Baptist college, and same thing, wonderful people. And we go down on the street, and we hand out tracts. And I don't know what to say. I have nothing to offer anybody. And so we go down to the jail, and we go in the, and we meet these people. Back in those days, you could just kind of go in, and the sheriffs and the deputies and so forth, you want to talk to somebody, sure, go ahead. And we could go in and talk to people. And I never knew what to say. I couldn't invite them to church. You know, I wasn't going to work. But that's about all I had to offer. And so, you know, the problem was that I had nothing to offer anybody. If he was hungry for God, I couldn't help him. And so through a series of events, I was at a Baptist camp one summer in Glorieta, New Mexico. Big thing. And it was student week, and I would go to those, and we'd go to that student week just before the semester started. And I would go to those. Well, one evening they said, they really pushed this thing of foreign missions, and I wanted to serve God, so I said, well, that's me. I mean, that's the ultimate. We had our pecking order. You know, if you really are dedicated, you'll be a missionary. If you're next dedicated, you'll be a pastor. If you're next dedicated, you're a youth director, a educational director, and then there's youth director, and if you're just semi-dedicated, you're a choir leader. We had our pecking order. And so I thought, well, I might as well go for Max. And so I volunteered to be a missionary. And so the guy, I meet with the people the next morning, and the guy says, what kind of a missionary do you want to be? I said, you mean there's different kinds? And he said, yeah. He said, there's church planters, and there's pastors, and there's, there's people that work in doctoring, nursing, and he said, there's agricultural missionaries that help with the, I said, whoa, tell me about that guy. And he says, well, he helps with their crops and their livestock, and through that earns an opening, and he shares the gospel with them by helping them with their farming. And so I said, that's what I want to be. My dad had a farm. We had cattle. And I'd worked with cattle and horses and, you know, cut hay and baled hay and done all that stuff. And so he says, well, does your school have a good ag department? I said, my college doesn't even have an ag school. He said, well, you need to go to a good ag school. I said, okay, where is one? He said, well, in your part of the country, I'd go to Texas A&M. I said, well, okay. I didn't even know where they were. I said, well, where is it? He said, it's in College Station. I said, where's that? College Station was 6,000 people in the middle of nowhere. And so I transfer, and I get over to A&M. I didn't realize it was all male. 8,000 men. There wasn't a woman in sight if she had any sense, you know. But so I'm at this 8,000 men, and there goes my social life, and it's a military school. Well, I didn't have to join the military. Everybody did as a freshman, but I didn't because I was transferring in as a junior. But I'm here at this all-male military. But, you know, the second semester I was there, there was a guy that transferred down there from Oklahoma, a fellow by the name of Bill Gibbs, who had been with the Navigators that I'd never heard of. So Bill, I met Bill the second week he was there, and he'd come by my room. He pursued me. He came by my room, knocked on my door, would go out and sit on the steps of the dorm, and I would ask him all manner of questions. And you know what he would do? He would answer my questions by quoting the Bible, verse after verse after verse. And he'd say, there's a verse that explains this, and what about this? And verse after verse. And I'm thinking, this guy, I got to do that. And so I joined in with what Bill was doing. And I began, he taught me how to have a quiet time. I never had a quiet time. So I got up every morning at 6 o'clock, and I would read my Bible. Of course, you'd shave and clean up and do all that, and that'd get me awake. And then I would sit there, and I would read my Bible for at least 30 minutes every morning. And then I'd walk to the dining hall, come back. But, you know, he taught me about Scripture memory and the value, and I knew the value of Scripture memory. I saw how it had worked in my life. So I began to get my little cards out, and every night before I'd go to bed, I'd write out my verse on this card, and then I'd go over and stick it on the mirror of the sink that we had in our room there. And the next morning, while I'm shaving and brushing my teeth and combing my hair, et cetera, I'd memorize that verse. And if I didn't have it down, I'd work on it going down to the dining hall. And if I still didn't have it down, I'd work on it coming back. And if I still didn't have it, I'd work on it going to my first class. But I started, if you were going to be a part of that little group, you had to memorize at least 3 a week. Well, I thought, well, if you can memorize 3 a week, you can memorize one a day. So I just started memorizing one every day. And so by the time I graduated, I think in those last 2 years, I'd memorized over 600 verses of Scripture. Well, guess what? you know, I graduate from A&M, and the war is on, and everybody's being drafted, and so I joined the Marine Corps because I wanted to be. I prayed, and I wanted to be in the service. I knew I had to go, but I thought maybe the Marines could make more of me and develop me better and train me better than maybe any other branch. So I went into the Marines, and it was, you have not lived till you've been through Marine Corps boot camp. But I'm commissioned. I go to Vietnam. I got married in between that time. My wife and I were able to get married. I had 2 weeks leave. I came home from training. We got married, went on a little quick honeymoon, drove to Camp Pendleton, California, reported in. I left her in a motel. I didn't know when I'd even see her again. And so I go in. She didn't know when I'd see her. I go and I report in, and we start our marriage, and I start my Marine Corps training. About 5 months later, I'm in Vietnam. So I'm a recon platoon leader, which means that my little unit of 17 men plus myself, 18, we'd be assigned missions. We'd go behind the enemy lines 30, 40, 50 miles. Sometimes we'd be totally out of contact. And we'd have some mission that the intelligence report that there's a battalion or a regiment of North Vietnamese troops coming down from the north. They're coming down the Ho Chi Minh Trail. We know about where they are. You go out and find them. And we'll call in some airstrikes or whatever, but you go find them. And we'd have missions like that. And we got a mission one time where there was an old French gold mine, and they were hiding weapons in it and building a ammunition cache. You go find that gold mine and destroy it. That'd be 30, 40, 50 miles out there behind any friendlies. And that's what our role was. Sometimes we were successful, sometimes we weren't. And I counted up one time, 73% of my men were shot up at one time or another. We saw a lot of combat. ugly stuff. But you know the thing is that at night, when we'd settle in the thickest jungle we could find, because we wanted to be someplace that if somebody was trying to find us, we could hear them. And in the jungle, your ears are your most important weapon. And so we would settle in this thick jungle, but almost every night, one of my men would kind of low crawl over to where I was, and they would ask me questions about life and about their girlfriend or their wife back home, or what are we doing in this war? What's war all about? What are we doing? And where am I going? And what's life all about? And you know what I could do? The same thing that Bill did with me, sitting on that dorm steps. I could quote the Bible to him, and I shared what the Word of God said, and I explained life from the Word of God. I could do that now. And I led several of my men to Christ. Several of them came to Christ. But I could do that now. And when I was in college, wanting to do it, I couldn't. You know why I couldn't? Because this book was not in me. I occasionally heard it preached, but it was not me. You know, those 2 years at A&M changed my life. Totally, radically changed my life. I sat down one time, and like I told you, I've always been kind of analytical. I'll do things like, what's the 5 best movies I've ever seen? What's the 5 best books I've ever read? You know, that's crazy stuff. And so I thought, you know, what events have changed my life? And one event was when I came to Christ. That altered the entire course of my life. And the second event, in my legacy here, the second event that radically changed my life is when I met men who knew this book and walked by this book and lived by this book and helped get this book in me. That I never recovered from that. I've been different ever since. So we got out of the Marine Corps. We came back. I made it back alive, and we got out of the Marine Corps. And then we got some training with the Navigators. A guy named Leroy Iams, who was a great discipler. He's written a lot of books on discipleship. He's dead now, but what a great guy! He invited my wife and I to come to Colorado after we got out of the Marine Corps and get a little more training with the Navigators, which we did. And we never intended to go on staff. We didn't want to be in Christian work. We wanted to be laymen. But as God led, we wound up on staff with the Navigators. They sent us to California. And we wound up after 2 years at the University of California, Irvine, we wound up at a little campus called Cal Poly in San Luis Obispo. We were there for 5 years. And like Rich was mentioning to you, I can't explain just how God did all of this, but he did. But I know our leader came back one time from a meeting with all the big shots, and they had been discussing the Navigator Ministries around the world. And they had concluded, they came up with the top four. They didn't, it wasn't one, two, three, four, but these four are the best ministries in the Navigators all over the world. And Cal Poly was one of them. And I told the men, the people last night, we were chatting about this, it was just the quality of people there. And that people, one after another, came to Christ, got in this book, and were equipped, and then began to help others, and it just grew. But it was the quality of people that we had, and the seriousness and the focus that we had on living by this book. It changed so many lives. So many people were helped. So many people's lives were radically altered by that time, by those 4 years at Cal Poly. Not because they went to Cal Poly, but because while they were there, somebody helped them to get this book in their life and live by it. It was just amazing. Well, let me tell you about Dallas. There's a fellow that who also went to A&M. He was involved in Navigator Ministry a few years ago, and he graduated, and he and his wife, Barbara, live in Dallas, and he went to his pastor at a church called Watermark. Now, Watermark started about, maybe 20 years ago, maybe not that long. It started in a home, about five or six couples. Then they went to a school, and they were in the school, and then they outgrew the school. And they went down, and then they bought a 9-story vacant office building at the intersection of Interstate 635 and the Central Freeway. It was right downtown. I mean, this is a humongous building. And they bought this thing, and that was their church. And then all the apartments and all the homes, the neighborhoods, all over that area, they began to share Christ with, and people began to come to Watermark to church there. But their whole focus was not, you come and show up at church on Sunday morning so we can see how big we are. The whole focus is, how can we help you walk with God in your community so that you can be equipped and help others? That's their whole focus. Everything they do is focused in that. And so they've done pretty well. Their attendance right now, one of their staff told me a couple of months ago, 3 or 4 months ago, that the past Sunday that they had a little over 14,000 people show up Sunday morning. Now, here's a kicker. They have more people that come during the week than they do on Sunday. Monday nights, they have regeneration. Now, it used to be called recovery, but now it's called regen. And now they have re-engage, and then they have merge, and they have equipped disciples, and they have these ministries at night. And they have almost 20,000 people a week come to church at night, and most of them aren't members. Now, to be a member there, you've got to join a community group, and there's almost 2,000 community groups. You've got to be in the community group, no more than 12 people, accountability, small group accountability, application of the Word of God, and you've got to be in that community group before you can join the church. And the whole focus is developing people who are equipped and can minister in their wherever they are. I know that Todd said one morning, Todd Wagner is a pastor, he said, listen, if your kid asks you and wants to come to Christ, your kid wants to become a Christian, or you've got somebody in your neighborhood or somebody at work and they're interested in the things of God, don't bring them to me. I'm not your guru. You deal with them. And if you don't know how, then you become how. You become equipped. And he said, don't bring those people up here to me. You do it. You're responsible. Before God, you're the one that's supposed to minister. You're the one that's supposed to be equipped. You're the one that's supposed to be able to help them. And if that's not happening, this whole church is failing. So don't come running up to me with your spiritual baby. So that's kind of, about 12, 13 years ago, Bill Robertson, who had graduated from A&M, went to Patati. He says, can I start a Bible study? He said, sure, I want to use the Navigator 2-7. Bible study, and I'd like to start it. He said, sure, go for it. So he asked some of his friends. They wound up with 9 people, and he went and asked another fellow named Ken Taff. He said, Ken, would you help me to lead this study? So Ken and Bob, Bill, started this Bible study with 8 people. That's how it started, 8 people at a table. And they went all the way through book 1, and they all graduated. They all completed everything that was required. And so Bill took that one, Ken took that one and went into book 2, and Bill started another book 1. And that's how it started about 12 years ago. And like Richard was saying, Now, we'll have another session starting in about the second week in February. And we're trying to figure out where we're going to put over 700 people that are going to sign up and want to be a part of Equip Disciples. Now, we have meetings our main meeting. We have Wednesday morning at 6:30. We got a class for that. And most of these people, Watermark is an extremely young church. I'd say the average age is probably 32 or 3. It's extremely young. These young professionals working in all these office complexes and these big mega corporations, living right there, that's the people that come to Watermark. And the we're trying to figure out what we're going to do, where we're going to put these 700 people. But we have a meeting on Wednesday morning at 6:30. We have another one Thursday night at 7 to 9. We have one for moms who need child care. That's Monday morning at 9 to 11. And then Monday morning, and I speak at all three of the groups throughout the sessions, but this Monday morning group with these moms, man, those women are with it. I mean, you can't believe they are memorizing those scripture. And, man, I tell you what, they are with it. And there's about 75 moms show up on Monday morning. People are being helped. They're having their needs met. They're understanding the truths of God. They're applying the truths of God. And they're seeing that it works. It works. You know, I can live. This stuff works. And they're learning that. And they're passing that. You know that all the table, we have tables of eight just like this. And we'll meet in a group like this with tables of eight. Every table has a table leader and usually an assistant table leader. You know where that table leader and that assistant table leader came from? Came out of the ministry. Because they go through book one. And going through book one, they start off, how do you read your Bible? How do you mark in your Bible? And they memorize at least five verses of scripture. Now, the table that I have, you're going to memorize more than that. This is a Marine Corps table. We're going to memorize more than that. They don't know that when they show up, but they are. And you know what? They will. I mean, we got people who are working for IBM and everything else, and they can't memorize more than a verse a week. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And so, I'll say, here's what you do in your quiet time. I want you to memorize Psalms 119:18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. God, would you do that this morning? And you pray that prayer before you have your quiet time. So you memorize Psalms 119:18, which they do. But we memorize more. And we do more than Exodus 34:2, best verse I know on the quiet time. And I said, you need to memorize Exodus 34:2 and be ready in the morning. And in the morning, come up unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me on the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee. That's a quiet time. Be ready in the morning. Where's your Bible? Where's your journal? Got your pen? Do you need to make a cup of coffee? Are you ready? Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai. Go where someplace where you can meet with God, that you can be alone and meet with God. And there present thyself to me in the top of the mount. Don't bring me your do list. Don't bring me your goals and objectives. Don't bring me all the things that you're behind in. I want you. You give me yourself. You present yourself to me. Give yourself wholly to me, and no man shall come up with it. This is not a group activity. This is me and you. That's a quiet time. And we train these people in book one how to have it. Most of them have never had a quiet time. And so we train them and help them to have a quiet time. Just like Rich was talking about, a guy helped him as a freshman at Cal Poly to have a quiet time. That's what we do. So we talk about having a quiet time. We talk about reading the Bible. We talk about journaling. And nobody wants to journal. It's so hard. Yes, it is hard. It's right in you, but you're going to do it. And so that's what we do. And so I said, ask God to read Psalms 119:18. You memorize that, and then you pray that, and then guess what? You begin to look, because you just ask God to open your eyes. So when he does, you want to see it. So now you're looking. And when you see that verse, that really stands out for you, then you think, you ask yourself, God, why did that verse stand out to me? What are you trying to say to me from that verse? And then you write it down. It's that easy. And then they come back. So when we come back to our meeting, it's Thursday night or Wednesday morning or whatever, the first thing we do is we pair up and quote our verse. Accountability. You do not get away with that. You will pair up and quote your verse. Word perfect. References before and after. You will quote your verse. And then we get together and we share, what did you get out of the word? What did God speak to you this week out of the Word. People have never read their Bible, but they're beginning to, and they're starting to. And I look as a table leader in book one, I look for that person, I look for them, because it happens. And because one day, one morning, he read his Bible, and there was a verse of Scripture that God dealt with him and spoke to him out of that verse of Scripture, and it was personal and it was meaningful. And he writes, he shows up Thursday night or Wednesday morning, and it happened. God spoke to me out of the Word. The Word became alive. And I watched because it happens. It happened from that point on, man. The next morning, he can hardly wait to open his Bible. But that's why they begin to get into the Bible, and they begin to see the Bible applied to their life. And we help them on Scripture memory. And then in book two, we go through how to give your testimony, how to share who you are to a non-believer so that he understands it. It's logical. It flows. It makes sense. It's not using churchy language. It's using common language that he can understand. And we help them. We make them write out their whole testimony, word for word. Just write it all out. And then reduce it to a 3x5 card with notes. And then you share that at the table. Tell me your story. And then we critique it. You know, I didn't understand this. This wasn't quite clear. That term, I don't think you ought to use that term. But this was good. I thought that was wonderful, et cetera. And we critique his testimony. And then he improves on it, and he gives it again. And that table sits there, and we'll give two, three every evening when we meet. And we will sharpen to the point where we can tell what God has done in our life logically within 4 minutes. It makes sense, and it's our story. And we can do that. You know what we're becoming? We're becoming equipped. We can help people. And we're becoming that way. But it takes training. It takes work. And I'll tell you, at my table, I say, okay, listen, here's what I want you to do. You tell me in a minute and a half several points that I get a pretty good understanding of what your life was like before you came to Christ. Tell me two or three little instances or stories or illustrations, but in a minute and a half, you tell me enough that I understand about who you were before you came to Christ. Tell me about it. And then I'm going to give you a minute, but you tell me exactly how did you come to Christ? Did you get out on your knees and pray? Were you driving down the road? Did you pull over? Did somebody help you? Were you at a meeting? But tell me, what did you do that invited Jesus Christ to become the Lord of your life? What did that do? Tell me about that. You got a minute. And then I got a minute and a half. Tell me what your life is like now. Describe for me your life now. And then you say, a minute. That's 4 minutes. And I can tell my story clearly, logically, makes sense, terms and language that they understand, and I'm equipped. I can do that. At a moment's notice, I don't have to be primed. I can do that. And we tell it over and over and over. Then in book three, we learn how to share the gospel. The fact of sin. All have sinned. But sin has a penalty. But that penalty was paid by Christ. Therefore, salvation is a free gift if we receive Christ by inviting him into our life. That's the gospel. Can you do that? You know the verses? Can you sequence through that? And we train them in book three. And guess what? They got to walk up to the whiteboard, and they got to draw out the bridge illustration, quote all the verses, walk through it so it's sequential and makes sense, and it flows. And they got to, and that's what we do. We train them. They're equipped. They've been memorizing the word. Now, of course, in book two, there's 12 verses that are required and 12 verses that are optional. Which means at our table, there's 24 verses that are required. You can in 11 weeks, you can't memorize 24 verses, and you work for Hewlett Packard. Give me a break here, fella. Of course you can. In fact, you can probably memorize it more than that, can't you? Of course you can. But we're there. We're not playing games. The time is short. People are hurting. People need help. People are stumbling and lost. And you got the answer. Are you equipped to do it? Are you equipped? And that's what we do. We got 700 people in that training. 700. Now, our church, we're maxed out. We got about 14,000 somewhere. We got a campus in Fort Worth now. We got a campus up in a little town called Plano, just north. Well, I say little town, it's about 270,000 people. But it's got a church up in Plano. So the church is, what they did is they counted how many rooms do we have in this 9-story office built, and we built an auditorium there. So how many spaces do we have? And so they came up with almost 100 different rooms. And they said, how much are they utilized? And I think of the, say, 600 spaces that we have, if you count, they're available Monday, they're available Tuesday, they're available Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So if they're available, how many of those rooms, how many of those time slots are being taken right now? And of the, say, 600, about 590 are taken. They're booked. If we grew, we wouldn't have any place to do anything. So the office building next door, the guy came over and he says, you know, I've only got 30% occupancy in my office. Would you want to buy my building? So they negotiated with him, and they said to buy his building and remodel it for the church use. It would take about $12 million. That's a lot of money. So he goes to the congregation, first of November, Todd's told the congregation, we prayed about this. God's opened the door. We feel like the leadership has led. We're going to buy this building, but we need $12 million. That's first of November. So I called the guy just before I left, and I said, how are we doing on this? He said, well, we're about $10 million. And we never take an offering. Watermark never takes an offering. And they've never failed to meet their budget. They never pass envelopes. They never pass a plate. They never ask anybody. It's if you want to give, there's boxes in the wall, and you can put your money in there, and we'll give you a receipt. And we've already raised almost $10 million. So I think, I don't know what God is doing, but what I went back to the leadership the leadership meets every other Tuesday. And I went to them, I said, you know, gang, I got a phenomenal opportunity to go out to, I got this knothead guy that, you know, I went to college. I mean, I met him in college, I said, this guy in California that came back and visited Pennsylvania, he's really asking God to do some great things in Galt, where he lives, in that area. He's asking God to do some great things. We're going to go to help him. We're going to go just be a help to him. I just got back. I was in Germany in December, first week in December, on three college campuses. You know what they're doing in Germany? They're doing the same thing. They're introducing people to Christ, and they're getting them into the Bible, and they're memorizing Scripture. And I spoke at this collegiate conference of these three colleges in Germany, and they've got some phenomenal people that have come to Christ and are growing and sharing their faith. It's happening. So I'm thinking to myself, we got an opportunity of First Baptist Church of Dallas. You're talking about a mega church. You know, that's huge. This thing is huge. So two of their elders came up to Watermark and it says, you know, tell us what you're doing in this equipped disciple thing. And so they got assigned, because they were given to me, and so I met with Don Don Wallace and Ed Yates, and I said, we sat down for coffee. And I told them basically what we were doing, and we met again. They went back down to First, and I said, now listen, when you go, you pick your people, and you pick solid people because that's your foundation. You want men and women who are faithful, and you pick good men who are serious with God, and you train those as your foundation. So they called me and said, we got them, we're underway. So I went down and I spent an hour with those men, that foundational group. And I talked to Don, and they're getting ready to start another session, and they've got almost 60 involved now in their Equipped Disciple Ministry at First Baptist Church Dallas. So at Stonebriar, I also attend Stonebriar Church. My wife and I get up, we go to the 9 o'clock meeting at Stonebriar, and then I go to the 11 o'clock at Watermark. I have two sermons every Sunday. You think, I need a lot of help. So I have to go to church twice. But I go to Stonebriar. Chuck Swindoll is our pastor. Few people have heard of Chuck. He's fair, you know, he's fair. But, he shares, we've got equipped disciples starting at Stonebriar. You know why? Because people don't need to show up with their Bible and listen to a phenomenal sermon and zip up their Bible and go home. That's not going to impact anybody, including that person. What we need is people who are in this book and are having their quiet times and journaling and memorizing Scripture and learning how to give their testimony and learning how to share the gospel and going out into their neighborhoods and doing something. That's what we need. And that's what's happening. So I thought, how many churches can we do this in? So I got a group I meet with, It's my accountability group. There's six of us. And we set goals every year. And we set goals in five areas. Your walk with God, which includes your walk with God in your ministry, your spiritual life. Set a goal and tell me about your family. What are your goals for your family? What are your goals for your health? What are your goals for your business? And what are your goals for your personal development? And we set annual goals in those five areas. And then we get together every week. We meet at 6 o'clock on Wednesday morning. And we say, well, now, if you're going to accomplish this by December, what are you going to do this week? And so you give me your goals for this week. And so they give me, everybody emails everybody their goals. We get together on Wednesday morning, and everybody's got 10 minutes. Tell me what you've done. This is what God wants you to do with your life. This is what God wants you to be doing. What have you done this week? And they tell me. And then they give me the goals for the next week. So I asked them, I said, last time I went to them, I said, listen, you know, we have our annual goals, and that's really helped all of us. It really does help you to stay focused. For you to sit down and you think, God, what do you want me to do with my family this week? What do you want me to do as far as my own walk with you? God, what do you want me to do as far as my health? Well, as far as personal development, how do you want me to be growing? And you come up, and then you go to these men who love you and say, this is what I think God wants me to do. I feel confident, and they help me to maintain that. You think that's not helpful? Do you think I don't need that? But we're in this accountability group. Well, I went to them, I said, men, I want you to tell me what God wants you to do through you the next 10 years of your life. Give me your 10-year goals. Where are you going to be in 10 years? How old are your kids going to be? What kind of health are you going to have? What kind of shape are you going to be in? Where are you going to be in your business life? What books do you need to be reading? What areas do you need to be studying, developing, and improving to make you a better man? What? And so we're working on developing a 10-year goal. Well, one of my 10-year goals is I thought to myself, God, what do you want to do with this old man over the next 10 years? And I told him, I said, you know, I have a privilege. You get to write a 10-year goal. Mine's my last 10. I get to decide how I'm going to die. Isn't that neat? And so, but what, God, what do you want to do with this old wore-out man the next 10 years? And so I thought to myself, you know, God, and I just felt this impression, would you want us to help build, equip disciple classes in other churches that are interested? And so I thought, I think so. Well, how many? Well, I thought, well, if we could get about 20 in every state, that'd only be 1,000. Could we do that? Of course. Of course you can. So I'm working on a goal. So I go to the pastor, Kyle Kegler, who has the church at Plano, and I said, Kyle, let me ask you, anytime I was in the Marine Corps and we had an operation, we had one every week, we'd issue what we call a five-paragraph order, SMEAC. What's the situation? What's our mission? How are we going to execute that mission? What are any administrative details, and what are the communication channels? And before you went out on an operation to face your enemy, you knew every man in your outfit knew exactly what the situation was, what your mission was, and how are you going to pull it off. So I asked the pastor, I said, what's our situation? Well, we're in the city of Plano, 250, 60, 70,000 people, and we want to reach Plano for Christ. I said, that's your situation? Okay, what's your mission? Ah, he said, I got that. And that is, we want to develop fully devoted followers of Christ. I said, that's great. How are you going to pull it off? How are you going to execute that? And he said, we're not sure. He said, you know what we're doing? And he said, we've come up with this term. It's like a food court. You go down to the mall, and down this wing is JCPenney, and here's Macy's, and there's Sears down there, or whatever. But in the very center of the mall, there's a food court. And in the food court, you can get pizza, and over here you can get a donut or so, and you can get some Chinese food over here. It's all this food. And he said, that's what we have. We have a Bible study for the women and Psalms, and the men are meeting, and they're studying Mark, and we got, but is it developing fully devoted followers of Christ? And the answer is, we don't know. And so I said, well, Todd, can I take a shot at that? And he says, man, please do. So I'm working on something to go back to, I mean, not Todd, but the pastor up at Plano. And I'm going back to him and asking him, I said, you know, I want to put together an idea. And what it is this is how we can implement people that get people in this book, memorizing. They came to equip disciples and said, can you develop a program that every small group leader in our church goes through this, becomes equipped to lead that small group? Like I said, we got almost 2,000 small groups that meet every week in their homes and in their apartments and in their communities. Can we train the leaders to lead that group? Would that be effective? Would that help? Would that produce quality? Would that up the grade a little bit? So that's what we're trying to do. So what you're doing here is what we're doing there. But what's going to happen is that you don't show up and sing loudly and clap and applaud and zip up your Bible and go home. Hopefully you show up with a commitment that every morning this week I read this book. And I ask God to open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things. And I write down what God speaks to me. And I learned how. I learned the basics of the Christian life. I learned how to memorize Scripture. And I faithfully memorize the wonderful, truthful, eternal Word of God so that I have something to offer to people. And you make that commitment and you begin to grow. Let me tell you something. Give me a couple more minutes. He's bugging me down here. When I was with the Navigators in San Luis Obispo, I got a call, and Mr. Ed Van Dillen, who's a big old Dutchman, he had a big farm over near Fresno, a big olive deal. And he wanted to give his farm to be used to be a youth camp. He wanted to minister to people. He wanted to leave his farm so people could be ministered to maybe a youth camp on his farm. And so I was sent over, ancillary duty, go over and set that up, Chuck. Yeah, like I don't have enough to do. So I go over and meet with Mr. Ed Van Dillen, and he had just finished memorizing the topical memory system. That's 60 verses, it's 12 verses on it's 30 topics, 2 verses on each topic. And he had memorized it. He told me, he said, I memorized it. I just ordered it and finished memorizing it this year because it equips me to be able to minister to people, and I want to minister to people. And Mr. Ed Van Dillen, this big old Dutch farmer, was 75 years old. He had just celebrated his 75th birthday and had just memorized, word perfect, 60 key verses of Scripture. I was running a Navigator conference. I was, Dan and I, down in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And we would have these conferences, just a one-day thing like this. In different cities where we were responsible, places we didn't have a full-time ministry, so we'd go there and have a conference. And we had one in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I was there standing at the door early one morning, a lady named Joy Smith and myself were standing there, and a fellow walked in that I have never in my life seen a man more physically handicapped. I mean, he has these walkers, you know, and it kind of clips on his arm, and he can hold it here. And he kind of struggles in, but his legs are just not there. And his arms are kind of muscular because it carries his whole body everywhere he goes. And he comes in, and he's walking in. He's there early because he wants to kind of beat the crowd and get a seat. We meet him, and Joyce says, can I help you? No, I'm fine. And under his arm, he's got a Bible and a little stenographer's notebook and a pencil sticking out of it. And he walks down, you know, it was painful to watch the guy try to walk. He got down to the second row, sat down on the end seat, and I watched him. He could just barely sit down, kind of catch the edge of the chair, and his body was so twisted. And he got his Bible out, and he got it out, and then he got his little notebook and his pencil. And as Leroy, our speaker, as he would speak, he would take notes on what Leroy was sharing so he could learn from what Leroy was saying and take that back with him and review it and implement it. And I'd never seen a man so physically handicapped trying to be what God would have him to be. I was running a conference in Colorado Springs. We had a one-day Navigator conference in beautiful Glen Eyrie Castle, beautiful place. And we had over 1,000 people registered. Where are you going to put 1,000? 1,040 people showed up for this conference. Well, we split them, and they met up in the great hall, and then we went down a room down to the lower floor called the King James, We had over 500 people in each place. I mean, it was wall-to-wall flesh. We had them stacked in there so tight, you couldn't breathe. And so I was in charge of the conference. I'm walking around making sure everything's going okay and you know, worried sick. And I go down to see how we're doing down at the King James, and a guy named Bob Newkirk, insurance salesman, local layman, is sharing the Word of God. And I keep hearing this tick, 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 tick. What the fat is... And I thought, you know, and so I walk around, and I'm trying to see where this is. I'm in the back of the crowd, people everywhere, and I can't see it. I keep hearing. So I walk around the back and across the dining back. I keep looking for it, and then I start making my way down toward the speaker stand. I can't see it. But it's got to be bothering people. It's bothering me. So I get down there, and you know what it was? Right on the front row, there was a fellow. We were so tight, he had his feet up on the speaker stand. And in his lap, he had a little typewriter. And he was taking notes on his little Braille typewriter. He was blind. And I thought to myself, you know, here's a guy who's blind. But he shows up at this meeting where they're preaching the Word of God, and he's taking notes on his little Braille typewriter so he can take the Word of God back with him and review it and learn it and be the man that God would have him to be. So whether you're 75 or crippled or blind, what's your excuse for not being the man or the woman that God would have you be, that you can be equipped to help other people? And the world needs your help. So that's kind of what we want to talk about the rest of the morning. We want to talk about the mind of the disciple as far as your relationship to God, your relationship to people, and how do you conduct yourself in this world. That's what we want to talk about. So, Richard.